I don't know where you go or where you turn to kind of refocus and center yourself to find context. Very often my experience tells us it's not in the world of celebrity. They tend to be just about as out of context, I think, as it's possible for people to be. I remember one particular celebrity, Mariah Carey, a singer, not realising that electric was something that people had to pay for. Or another singer, Jennifer Simpson, not knowing whether tuna was a fish or chicken, simply because the can said chicken of the sea on it. Things, once you live in that world of celebrity for a while, I suspect you tend to lose connection with the real world. But every so often, you do see something, even in that world of celebrity, that changes your perspective a little. Johnny Cash was a well-known singer. His life is storied, for sure. But certainly at the height of his fame, he knew wealth and status and significance that many of us will never even be able to dream of. He had seemingly everything, and he was defined by that in a very real way. His house was a palatial mansion. He had accolades and things and stuff that is beyond the realm of imagination for most people. But in 1993, his house burned to the ground. It destroyed decades of memories, unreleased recordings, handwritten lyrics, letters, priceless musical artifacts. The stuff that was lost in that moment was, in a very real way, irreplaceable. It was artifacts of the history of music gone forever. Despite the loss, when reporters asked, his response was surprising. Asked by reporters how he was dealing with the loss of everything that he owned, he said, "It's just stuff. None of that has ever been my source of happiness." That statement is perhaps even more remarkable given his past. Of course, there were many things, valuable things in there that would be considered priceless. But this was a man who knew loss. He'd lost things to struggles with addiction and heartbreak. When he was just a child, he'd lost his brother. All he had left was mementos, memories of so many things that had happened. And most people, I suspect, in that circumstance would place a great deal of value in those things, even if it's only sentimental. Yet he remained unperturbed by the fire that had claimed his lifetime of treasures. In today's culture, fulfillment is marketed. Happiness is a product. Identity is tied to our possessions. We ensure our belongings. But what about our joy? What happens when life's stage empties? When businesses collapse, when medical tests reveal the worst, when relationships end or bank accounts dry up or plans fail, or insert your own particular struggles here. That's where Habakkuk stood. For the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the world he existed in and the parallels it has with our own. He looked at a world around him and saw an approaching ruin. He turned to the Lord and asked, "What will you do about it?" And the Lord tells him, "This is coming." But incredibly, Habakkuk doesn't end his story with despair, as perhaps might be a temptation. Instead, he ends with a song. Not because the situation has got better, but because his foundation was deeper than his situation. faced with the reality of everything that was coming, and so many things that were already there, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That word "yet," it might be perhaps the most powerful word in the entire book. It's the kind of word that holds up your soul when everything else collapses. And so today, I want us to step into that moment with Habakkuk, to ask ourselves, where does our joy really come from? Could we rejoice if our fields were empty? Is my "yet" strong enough to hold up when life breaks down? Because if the answer is yes, if your joy is indeed in the Lord, then even loss, severe though it may be, can't rob us of that joy. Let's read together Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high on my high places." To the choir master with string instruments. Verse 17, it is an incredible verse, even in light of everything we've seen so far. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." We'll get to that defiant "yet" in a moment, of course. But that "yet" doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not sentimental, it's not shallow, it's instead a "yet" that's formed in the furnace of devastation. And that devastation is described in detail right here. Before we can understand the source of Habakkuk's joy, we need to feel his loss. Because only when we've stood where Habakkuk stood, in the rubble of what was, can we understand the power of what he says next. This is Hebrew poetry at its most intense. It's raw, it's real, it's an emotional cry of the heart. Habakkuk gives us 6 escalations that show us the depth of the collapse he's been witness to. 6 ways that we see just how intense and complete that devastation will be. And each item represents a different layer of life in ancient Judah. And each one is falling apart. "Though the fig tree should not blossom," the fig, it was a symbol of peace and prosperity in the Old Testament. The Hebrew people, they had a phrase, to sit under your own fig tree. It meant to live in God's blessings. We see it in 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, and other places. If the fig tree doesn't blossom, it's not just a loss of food. It's a loss of your dream, your hope. It's to no longer be in a place of safety or security, a place of prosperity. But it continues, "nor fruits beyond the vine." No grape, it means no wine. In our own culture, of course, alcohol is perhaps abused and overused. But in Hebrew culture, it wasn't associated with drunkenness. It was a sign of gladness. Psalm 104:15 says, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. To lose, then, the fruit of the vine is the collapse of celebration, of gladness. The produce of the olive fail. Olive oil, it was essential in nearly every area of life. It was used for cooking, of course, but also for healing. It was the primary source of light in the darkness. It would be the fuel for the lamps. It was essential in the religious offerings. The word that we translate as hefail here, it's yekazev. It literally means to lie, as in to be lied to be disappointed. The olive tree has deceived you. You began the harvest with a promise of provision, and it's given you nothing. You've been betrayed. Can you see the increase that's happening here? The fields yield no food. Now we move on to the staple crops, the wheat, the barley. This is no longer just a loss of comfort or luxury. It's the loss of necessity. It's a picture of famine. The flock be cut off from the fold. The flock, it was a source of clothing, of milk, of income. To be cut off is covenant language in the Old Testament. It's the language of judgment, of exile. When Israel was cut off, it was always a sign of judgment and separation. This isn't accidental loss. This is divine judgment. And then finally, and there be no herd in the stalls. Bringing it full circle, cattle too were symbols of strength and wealth. To say that there are no cattle in the stalls is to say that the economy has collapsed. It's the equivalent of saying the FTSE or the Dow Jones are at zero. There is no strength left. It's not just about financial hardship. This is what happens when an entire culture crumbles. And here's what's remarkable. Habakkuk doesn't try to soften things. He doesn't reach for a silver lining. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He paints the full bleak picture for all to see. And then he just lets it be there. He allows it to be what it is. The full sting, the reality, lingering. And this is crucial because real faith doesn't pretend. We've said it throughout this series. Biblical faith is never about denying the pain that we feel, the reality of the circumstances, the hardships we face. Instead, it's about defying despair. There's a world of difference between those two. Denying the struggles does nothing, ultimately. Acknowledging them and refusing to allow ourselves to despair, that is where true faith is found. Often I think we're tempted to believe that mature Christianity means always feeling upbeat, having all the answers, quickly moving on from pain. But Habakkuk models something far more honest and far more robust here. You can't truly rejoice in God alone until you've reckoned with the fact that everything else is ultimately empty. None of it will give you lasting joy. Verse 17, it's more than just poetry. It's a confession. It's Habakkuk the prophet of God saying, I'm about to lose everything I depend on, everything I love, everything I've worked for, all of it's about to fail. Only you, God, remain. And we all have our own versions of verse 17, don't we? Though the saving account dries up. Though my employer let me go. Though the relationship ends. Though the medical report was grim. Though the ministry doesn't grow. Though the prayers seem unanswered. Whatever it may be. We have our own ways that we would fill out that verse if this was our song. The question for each of us is then this. What do we do when our own fields are empty? That's where Habakkuk is standing. This is a man who's wrestled hard with God, and now he accepts God's judgment. He knows the loss is coming, and in the face of it, he says these words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What kind of faith says yet after all of that? After naming national collapse, after picturing his entire life stripped bare, how does Habakkuk still say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? That little word, yet, I think it might be the strongest word in the entire book. In the Hebrew, it literally means, but as for me. It's emphatic, it's personal, it's intentional. It's Habakkuk saying, even though everything around me crumbles, my choice is to rejoice in God. This is not emotional denial or spiritual numbness. Instead, it's a deliberate act of the will, grounded in a deep and unshakable confidence in who God is. Often when we talk about forgiveness with people, sometimes people really struggle with that idea. How can I forgive a person when what they did was so bad? And we often have to say, forgiveness isn't a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. And this is the same here. The idea to rejoice isn't a feeling because everything's going well. It's an intentional and deliberate choice that's not grounded in our feelings, but in the truth of who God is. The word rejoice in the Hebrew alludes, it's quite vivid. It means to exult, to jump for joy, to rejoice triumphantly. It's not a word that's about passive acceptance. It's not gritting your teeth and getting through it. This is defiant joy. Joy not in the circumstances, but in the Lord. Because here's where this is leading. Habakkuk is not pointing us merely towards stoic endurance. A stiff of upper lip that'll get us through it. He's pointing us to the source of true joy. In our culture, I think we often conflate joy and happiness. But here's the reality. Habakkuk isn't happy about any of this. Nor should he be. It sucks. But he still knows that he can find joy. Lasting, unshakable joy. Because the unchanging character of God transcends his circumstances. God is his anchor here. And if that's true, there's always a reason to rejoice. Did you catch something here? Habakkuk doesn't say, I will rejoice when you restore the fig tree. Or, I rejoice that you will bring back the flock. No. Habakkuk doesn't know the outcome here. And yet he makes the choice to rejoice simply in the Lord. Same God who brought his people out of Egypt, who passed over them in judgment, who preserved a remnant. That's the source of my joy. There is perhaps an element here of, I know God's done it before, I believe he can do it again. I think that is at least part of the source of his joy here. But it's more than that. It's saying, because Yahweh God has bound himself to his people, even if everything fails, I know he will not. He then says this, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Not just the God who saves, but the God who is himself salvation. Let's not rush past the phrase God of my salvation here. The word salvation, if you read it in the Hebrew, is the word Yeshua. If that sounds familiar, it should. That's also the name that was given to the Messiah, Jesus. When he talks about the God of my salvation, he's looking forward to a messianic hope. Of course, Habakkuk doesn't know the full picture yet. He can't see it. But we do. This is pointing to something far more meaningful, far more powerful than a rescue from temporary trouble. The ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate source of Habakkuk's joy is when the God of salvation becomes a man. Born into our broken world. The reason he can have joy is because when the wrath of God came, God didn't just watch from heaven, he bore it himself. Habakkuk feared Babylon's coming judgment, and he should. That judgment would indeed be great for Judah. But Jesus takes away an even greater judgment. The judgment of sin, the judgment that you and I each deserve. He bore it on the cross so that our deepest loss, separation from God, would be undone forever. And now because of the cross, we can say, alongside Habakkuk, perhaps even more confidently, even if everything else is taken from me, I have a joy that cannot be touched. I have a salvation that cannot be reversed. I have a Saviour who will never leave me nor forsake me. And there's something that's easy to miss here. Habakkuk is rejoicing here, and his circumstances haven't changed. Nothing has been fixed at this point. The enemy is still coming. The economy is still collapsing. The land is still barren. Nothing has changed about his reality. But one thing has changed significantly. His heart. God hasn't even answered all of his questions. But he has revealed himself. And that's enough. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Here is the test of real, living, God-centered faith. Can I rejoice in God not for what he gives, but simply for who he is? Can I pray the prayer that Job discovered when he said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? Do we have the kind of faith that Paul was talking about when he wrote from behind prison bars, rejoice in the Lord always again, I say rejoice. Do we have the kind of faith that Jesus himself was talking about when he said, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Friends, let's be honest. This is not the kind of faith that you can just stumble into. You don't just accidentally start rejoicing in those circumstances. It's just not a human response to tragedy and loss. It's a response that has to be cultivated and nurtured. It has to be rooted in constantly reminding ourselves of who God is, and not in what we see or feel or fear. Most of all, it has to be rooted in the gospel. The good news for us, looking back on the cross, is this. Jesus has already faced the worst for us. And because of that, no matter what comes our way, we can still rejoice. We're safe in him even if we lose everything else. And if we can't rejoice in that, there is truly no hope for us. Because in Jesus, we don't just have a God of crops and cattle. We have a God of salvation, a joy that even death itself cannot steal. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So where does that kind of joy come from? Where does the strength to keep walking, to keep worshipping, come from? I'll tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It doesn't come from a vain hope that perhaps our circumstances will change. Because here's the truth. Maybe they won't. No, that kind of hope, it comes only from God. The Lord is my strength. That word in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Adonai Cheheli. The Lord God is my strength. And again, it's all covenant language, promise language, guarantee language. Yahweh, the permanent personal name of God, the faithful promise keeper of Israel. Adonai, the sovereign ruler, the Lord over all. And Kael, a rich Hebrew word that means strength, power, even valor in battle. This is the kind of strength that God gives to warriors. Those who will keep fighting no matter the odds. It's the kind of strength that allows you to keep putting one foot in front of the other even when you'd rather give up. It's spiritual fortitude. It's God-supplied resilience. Habakkuk has come to a place of total dependence. Everything around him is going to fail. The Lord has made that clear. The only thing that will not fail, God, the Lord of my strength. This is Habakkuk saying, I have no reserves left, but I do have a God who never runs out. And then Habakkuk uses a beautiful image to describe what that strength actually does. He makes my feet like the deer's. I suspect we've all seen deer's running around on the hills in these places. If you were to go to the Holy Land, the image would perhaps even be more stark. The animal here is probably an ibex. You can find videos and photos of these mountain deers navigating the rough, rocky terrain of this region. They seem to have this innate ability to balance and to climb high cliffs with ease and with grace. And that's the image. And here, the high place, it's not symbolic of like that mountaintop experience we sometimes think about. It's a picture of that hard, elevated, difficult terrain, terrain that others fear to tread on. It's the kind of life path that would normally seem impossible to walk without falling. but instead of a heavy-footed animal trudging through the mud of the plains, we're given a picture of a deer leaping on high ridges. It's an incredibly graceful picture on the one hand, but on the other, it's a reminder that these are dangerous places. One wrong move, one missed step, it leads to death. And yet these are animals that do it with confidence and freedom. These are animals that don't just survive in high places. They flourish there. And Habakkuk says, that's what God is doing in me. Something that's easy to miss here, though. Habakkuk is not making his own feet agile. He, the Lord, makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places. This is God's doing, not his own. The same terrain that should undo him, the same terrain that will undo him if he tries to step there in his own strength, the same future that terrified him, the same judgment that breaks his heart, has now become the very place where he can walk confidently. Not because of his own strength, but because God gives him the strength. God doesn't always take the pain away, but he does give us the strength to walk where we thought we'd fail. And not just walk, thrive somehow against all the odds. And if Habakkuk can say this while looking ahead to see a salvation he couldn't even fully comprehend, how much more can we say this now we've seen the cross? Because we know something Habakkuk didn't fully yet grasp. The God of our salvation became weak for us, so that we may be made strong in him. Jesus lost everything, not just his comfort or his possessions. He even lost the felt presence of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because he was forsaken, we never will be. Because he fell under the weight of sin, we can be lifted to stand in grace. The Apostle Paul echoes Habakkuk's words in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a verse I suspect most of us have struggled with at times. Because the truth is, it doesn't often feel like we really can do all things. But it's the message that Habakkuk reminds us of here. That's the strength of the believer. Not the strength to avoid trials, but rather the strength to walk through them with joy. And then one final note in the text. At the very end of Habakkuk 3:19, we read these words. Words that I suspect perhaps if we were reading it out loud, we might even be tempted to skip over. It feels just like a marginal note to the choir master with stringed instruments. But it's important, significant. This whole chapter, from the trembling in verse 2, to the devastation in verse 17, to the joy and strength in verse 19. It's been a song. It's a lament turned hymn, a cry turned creed. This isn't private therapy for Habakkuk. This is public worship to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is meant to be sung by all the people. Habakkuk prophetically sees the trials to come, And then he hands it to the choir to sing for themselves. He's given it to all the people of God so they can say together, even when the fig tree fails, even when the vines are bare, even when the fields are empty, God is still our strength, and we will walk with him in high places. So here's where Habakkuk leaves us. Sometimes the fig tree does not blossom. Sometimes our fields, or indeed the fields of the world, are empty. Sometimes the flocks truly are gone, and still he rejoices. Why? Because when everything else is stripped away, he finds that God is not just sufficient, he's better. He's better than the vineyard. He's better than the harvest. He's better than the comfort or the platitudes or the answers. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. God, the Lord, is my strength. And here's the good news. If we belong to Jesus, that same joy, that same strength, that same God is ours. He's yours. You may walk through loss. You may climb to steep places. But you don't walk there alone. The cross of Christ proves that forever. When the fields are empty, the tomb is too. And that means hope lives on. The message of Habakkuk is not the world's message. So often the message of the world is, you've got this. But that's not the biblical message. The message of Habakkuk is not, you've got this. It's he's got you. The sovereign Lord is your strength. He gives you the feet of the deer, and he will plant you, not always in the fertile valley, sometimes in the high places, not because you're strong, but because he is, not because your path is easy, but because his grace is enough, not because you see the end, but because he's already standing there at the finish line.
Is he?
Yes. That is ultimately the message of Habakkuk. That ultimately is the message of Scripture, of the Gospel. That's it. So let's pray. Let's close now, and then we will move into a time of communion.